Pentecost, the Old Testament, was celebrated after Passover, which was the celebration of God taking Israel and freeing them from slavery. And Passover this year was April 19th. And so today is 51 days later. So, this is Pentecost Sunday. And so Jesus promised power. He promised power to those who believed in him. And that power came after he was crucified and died and resurrected. And then, so we need to look at what Pentecost means to us this day as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, as we spend time in your word, we just ask that it would touch our hearts, touch our minds, that you would bring these two together so that we might think differently, live differently, and love you more deeply. In Christ's name, amen. So Jesus promised power, and we know from history and we know from experience he delivered that power. And so we begin with the power promised by Jesus and why it's so extraordinary. As Jesus prepared to ascend to heaven, he told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "You will receive the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth, even Spain." So this, Garth and I both have a missionary background. And missions has been just part of our heart. And missions is really the heart, one of the heartbeats of Scripture. And so, and Jesus, after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to the disciples. And it tells us then in Luke chapter 24, it says, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So we often go, why were the disciples so confused and sometimes even dense, we think, why they were walking with Jesus? Because their hearts and minds were not fully open to the breath of Scripture until after Jesus was resurrected. And then it says, Jesus says, here's this promise. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high. So Jesus is instructing the disciples to stay in Jerusalem for their protection until they're filled with the promise of my Father. Or we know that means the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says the Holy Spirit will clothe you with power on high. So the power Jesus is speaking in part is also part of your salvation. But it's beyond just mere salvation. It is beyond just the spiritual birth. It comes to those who fully surrender their lives to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that dwells within them. Jesus said that he would clothe you with power and the effects would be extraordinary. And we see the extraordinary effects of this power in our passage this morning out of chapter 2 of Acts. And we see that they experience the Holy Spirit's power at Pentecost, and it comes. But we also need to understand this experience came after they were saved, because it tells us then earlier in Luke chapter 10. Remember, Jesus sent out the 72 on their missions trip. And when they came back, Jesus told them, he says, "Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life, written in heaven." And so from this, we know that they had received salvation, but they had not received the gift of the Holy Spirit yet. For us, when we accept Christ, the Holy Spirit fills our dead soul and regenerates it, and we come spiritually alive. So this power was received, and Jesus promised that the disciples would receive the power, and this promise was given to them to sustain them. Why? to sustain them for their mission. And what was their mission? To take the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the known world. It's the same mission we have today. You know, the church and believers through all generation have been told that we are to be ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. And that when we do this as ambassadors of Christ, we're to do it in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we're not excused from evangelism. The job is not done yet. And it won't be finished until Christ comes back, until people in every language group, every tribe in the world know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So history teaches us that the power of God is still needed. Changing believers from the spiritually dead to those living by the power of God, the power to overcome the evil of this world. And if you don't think this world's evil, all you have to do is read the news. But the Holy Spirit can help us live beyond that evil, over that evil, and triumph over that evil. And the Holy Spirit still manifests itself in extraordinary ways, even today, just as he did at Pentecost almost 2,000 years ago. The church has expanded and people have come to Christ throughout history. But there also have been extraordinary times where the Spirit poured out its power and things happened that are beyond human description. You know, Jonathan Edwards pastored in a small church and many would have described him as a pastor with very limited success. But suddenly, and I want you to notice the word suddenly because what's going to be used throughout the message this morning. But suddenly, he became the leader of what has become known as the Great Awakening that happened 289 years ago. When it concerned the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards wrote this. He said, "From the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption in its effect has mainly carried on by remarkable or extraordinary communications of the Spirit of God. Though there is a more consistent influence of God's Spirit always in some degrees happens when we attend to His ordinances. Yet, the way in which the great things have been done towards carrying on this work have often happened by remarkable outpourings at special seasons of mercy." So, in other words, Jonathan Edwards is saying, yes, there is a day-to-day work of the Holy Spirit, but there are also special times. And one of those special times we have come to know as the Great Awakening, where there was a spread of churches and people gave their lives to Christ all over Europe and the United States. But God's power then comes often in sudden and dramatic ways. And it's poured out in new ways. And so just like the effect of Pentecost over almost 2,000 years ago, the Great Awakening had the same kind of effect. Massive numbers of people coming to Christ. We often call these times then revival or awakenings or reformation. You know, Pentecost then is the first one of these great outpourings of the power of the Spirit on Christ's church. And it will continue from time to time as God chooses, as God has determined, and till world evangelism is complete. I believe then it's our duty to pray for fresh seasons of extraordinary outpourings of God's Spirit to awaken and empower the church to penetrate the final frontiers of world evangelism. With this understanding, then we come to our text that we're going to look at this morning in the second chapter of Acts. Not from a distant historical perspective, not from an unrepeatable event perspective, but even a promise perspective. See, much of the church in the world has gone to sleep. It no longer seeks the power of God. It no longer learns from history and wants to grab a hold of God and live out things like Pentecost. Much of what we learn about Pentecost this morning, we need to take hold of. We need to put into our lives. We need to live as followers of Jesus Christ. Pentecost, let me begin in verse 1 of Acts 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So let's look at the word Pentecost. Why did Jesus choose Pentecost as the day when he poured out the Spirit upon the disciples? I think there are probably a lot of reasons. I thought of two, and really, I'm not even sure there are two. They might be just one big reason. But first, this Jewish holiday, there would have been lots of pilgrims in Jerusalem and from all the known world. Pentecost was one of three Jewish celebrations or feasts where Jews, if they were possible, were supposed to return to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem would swell from 40, 50,000 people. Sometimes we think the population of Jerusalem could have been as much as 100,000. But during these times, it would swell. It could be 750,000 people jammed in to Jerusalem. Pentecost gets its name because it means 50th. And it comes from the fact that it's supposed to take place 50 days after the Passover celebration. Passover, as I said, was April 19th, so we're at 51 days. The second reason I thought of was that Pentecost was a celebration of harvest. And as we see in Exodus chapter 23 and Deuteronomy 16, it's all about celebrating the harvest. And this added the symbolism then of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because when the Holy Spirit was poured out, there was a great harvest of souls that day. And so I think that was also a reason. And then maybe even another reason is not only was the Jerusalem filled with Jews, but Jerusalem was where several major trade routes came together. And so there were people from almost every known nation at that time. People from all over, Rome and all the other countries, would be in Jerusalem because it was a trade center. And so you have this incredible event. All these Jews crammed back into Jerusalem for the Pentecost celebration, the celebration of harvest. You have all these foreigners in Jerusalem. And God's power is poured out, and the result is over 3,000 people gave their lives to Jesus that day. Having spent part of my life as a missionary, it saddens me that the term Pentecostal power, which is often used in churches for many people, is only associated with speaking in tongues. When really, I think the primary focus of this passage is not tongues, it's the salvation of souls, the harvest of souls. And I'm going to get back to the gift of tongues a little later in my sermon this morning. But the main point is the harvesting of souls. Tongues was a tool that God used, but it's not the main point of Pentecost. I told you we're going to focus this morning on the word suddenly. If you look in your Bible at verse 2, notice this word suddenly, and it says, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house that they were sitting. See, I want us to focus on this word to drive home the point that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is sovereign. He's not bound by anybody else's timing other than carrying out the plan before the creation of the world that the triune God had set. God instructs us by faith that we should be praying day and night for the outpouring of his power from on high. But let me make it clear, we are to pray. We are to be expectant. But we cannot make the Spirit come. The Spirit is in charge, not us. We don't command God. He commands us. See, it's God's plan of salvation, not man's. And so we should be seeking daily for the indwelling and for the surrendering of our mind and our hearts to God so we can be obedient to His Word. And then when the Holy Spirit comes, He often comes suddenly, unexpectedly maybe for us, but not unexpectedly for God, because He's carrying out the plan of God. In the summer of 1871, two women in Dwight L. Moody's congregation felt a burden to pray for Moody. They felt he was becoming spiritually cold. Moody's son wrote about this time later in his book on Moody's life, and he said, they wanted the Lord to give Moody a baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. Not aware of what these women were wanting, Moody would see them in the front row of his church when he was preaching, praying. And it irritated him because he thought they should be listening to the sermon. But after a while, he decided he'd give in. So in September, he decided he'd start meeting with these ladies. And every Friday afternoon, they would spend time in prayer. Moody felt that he was becoming somewhat ineffective. And the prayer then brought him encouragement. Well, that was in September. In November 24th of that year, Moody's church was burned to the ground in the Great Chicago Fire. So shortly after the church was burned to the ground, Moody traveled to New York trying to seek financial help. He spent weeks walking the streets of New York, praying that God would desperately touch his life and lead him to the places that people could help him. And then one day, suddenly, as Moody later wrote, he says, oh, what a day. I can't describe it. I seldom even refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay my hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different. I did not present new truths, and yet hundreds came to know Christ because I had changed. I would not now be placed back to where I was before this blessed experience, if you should give me all the world, it would be too small dust in the balance. See, Moody said he had to surrender his life to Christ instead of having his own plans and his own determination. Moody prayed and he obeyed and he waited, but he did not make the Spirit come. The Spirit came suddenly. The Spirit came just as he came in that Pentecostal effect. Preaching was blessed. People were saved. And in Moody's case, it had nothing to do with tongues. But there was great harvest. See, when the Spirit comes in power, he often comes suddenly. And he comes on his own terms. He comes at God's appointed time. And he comes to harvest souls. And he comes for those who have given their lives, surrendered their life, and no longer are seeking their own goals, but what God wants. And then the next thing I want you to take note of, if you look at verse 2 and 3, it says, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it was filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. One of them. See, at times the Holy Spirit makes himself known in visible and audible ways. In the Old Testament, there was the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night. And it guided and protected Israel. At Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit appears as a dove. In Acts chapter 4, the whole building shook with the power of the Holy Spirit. And when Stephen was attacked and he was stoned, it tells us that the Holy Spirit gave his face the appearance of an angel. And it glowed. In chapter 16 of Acts, there's an earthquake. See, the Holy Spirit works in miraculous and powerful ways, and sometimes in dramatic ways, and sometimes in quiet ways. Why the Holy Spirit gives power in dramatic ways for some and not others? Why does He come at some times and not other times? I don't know. It's a mystery. But the Spirit's work is part of God's sovereign plan of salvation. The Holy Spirit is not fire. He is not tongues, nor is He wind, nor is He a dove or an earthquake or an angel. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit uses power in whatever method He needs and He chooses, and we should not confuse the method with Holy Spirit God. The Spirit may appear in many ways, and in the case of Pentecost or to many, and in some ways He can appear to just one or a small group. John White, who was a psychiatrist and a missionary and author, tells us of his experience with the Holy Spirit manifestation in his book, When the Spirit Comes with Power, he wrote in 1989, just a few years before his death. He says, on one occasion, it was as I prayed with the elders and the deacons in my home. I had tried to teach them about what worship was, and I was struggling to get them to understand. We then turned to prayer. Perhaps partly to be a model to them, I began to express worship in prayer, conscious of the poverty of my words. Then, suddenly, there's that word again, I saw in front of me a column of flame about 2 feet wide. It seemed to rise from beneath the floor and pass all the way through the ceiling. I knew without being told, I knew by some infallible kind of knowing that transcended the use of my intellect, that I was in the presence of God, of His holiness. I was stunned and amazed, and I watched this rising column of flames in my own living room while my brothers remained with their heads quietly bowed and their eyes closed. I felt I was in the presence of reality, that my brothers were asleep. For years afterward, I never spoke of this incident. The others present could not have perceived what had happened to me. A blend of stark terror and joy that threatened to just sweep me away. How could I live and see what I saw? Garbled words of love and of worship tumbled out of my mouth as I struggled to hang on to my self-control. I was no longer trying to worship. Worship was undoing me, pulling me apart. And to be pulled apart was both terrifying and full of the glory of God. See, White was careful about speaking about this event because it was not about the person. It's about the glory of God, the power of God, and what He does with it. It's never really about the person. It's about the glory of God. And so this morning we want to also then talk about the disciples, because they move from knowing who God is during this experience to experiencing God. This is what happened in Acts chapter 2. When they saw tongues of fire and heard the violent wind, it filled them with an overwhelming sense of the presence of God. Until that moment, we can imagine them like White, praying as a group, seeking God. You know, and remember, just prior to this, in Acts chapter 1, it says, all these were in one accord, devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So they were all together praying and seeking God. And God tells us, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 18, he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So it's not like when White was praying and the disciples were praying that God wasn't present. He was. But when at times when the Holy Spirit comes, it's dramatic. And they rejoiced. And then suddenly something extraordinary happens that transforms the knowledge of God, the seeking of God, to a deeper experiencing of God in his presence. They see fire on each other's heads. They hear the loud wind. They are filled. And quite frankly, they're filled with the Spirit. And the most word we see as people write of this experience is they're undone. Because it's no longer them. It's God. God's outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it's the same experience as the disciples when they're on the road to Emmaus, right? Christ appears to them and talking to them. And then when Christ leaves, they say in Luke 24, he said, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures? See, they were overwhelmed with his greatness. They praised him. They were filled. They were undone. This is exactly what happened to the disciples at Pentecost. This is what happened to the disciples on the road. This is what happened to John White. This is what happened to D.L. Moody. They're filled with a fear and an awe of God that they haven't experienced before. And what's it tell us at the end of this passage in verse 13? Those that didn't experience this mocked them, said they were filled with new wine. They were drunk. See, because they didn't experience, they didn't know. See, the disciples were overwhelmed to the point where they had to speak. Beginning in verse 4, it tells us, it says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then in verse 6, it says, they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. And in verse 11, it says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. See, they were overwhelmed by the Spirit's power. With the greatness of God, it was no longer just about knowledge, but experience as well. And they gave them the boldness to preach and witness to all those present, all those many people from all those nations, all those language groups, all those people groups. And they heard God in their own language. Isn't this what missions is about? Taking the word of God out to people in their heart language that they can begin to see who Christ is. The fullness of the Spirit. You know, the problem we have in verse 4, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. See, many people have equated that, and we call that sometimes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they confuse the experience and say tongues becomes then the benchmark of spiritual experiences. It's tongues is the proof that you're truly saved. See, but tongues was a vehicle that God used so his power and his glory be revealed. The focus was not tongues. The focus was people experiencing the power of God and being saved. In chapter 4 of Acts, Luke again speaks of people being filled with the Holy Spirit. It says, when they prayed, and notice often the Holy Spirit comes when people are together praying and seeking God. It says, When they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God in boldness. Here, the vehicle the Spirit uses is not tongues, but an earthquake, a shaking of the building. And the focus, again, is not the shaking of the building, but the confirmation that the Spirit is there and acting and pouring out God's power. In addition, in verses 5 to 8, it makes clear that the purpose of tongues at Pentecost, reading verse 5, it says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from many nations under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language?'" See, today we have the problem of two extremes. First, on one side is you can't be saved or you're a second class Christian if you don't speak in tongues. And tongues then is this holy language that no one can understand except for you and God. Nowhere in the Bible do we find that tongues is the gift to prove you are saved in God. In chapter 10 of Acts, the Spirit again uses tongues to communicate the power of the glory of God. It says, "The gift of the Holy Spirit is poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." Here again, the Gentiles are hearing the message of God in their own language. Then on the second extreme, we have those that say there is no miraculous gifts anymore. They ceased with Pentecost. We call them cessationists. They don't believe there are the miracles of the Spirit anymore. This would then say, if you speak in tongues, that is a sign of confusion and not a sign from God. So, where does that leave us today? Well, first of all, let me say the Spirit moves as He chooses, when He chooses, and where He chooses. As a young believer, I was taught that the gifts of the Spirit had all ceased at Pentecost. So, because I was a young, immature believer, that's what I believed. But then when I became a missionary, I saw genuine miracles. I saw signs and wonders, especially as we worked in overseas and unreached people groups among the Muslims. Here in the States, I have seen biblical tongues one time in my life. Let me quickly tell you the story. I was visiting a church where Joyce and I used to be members, and we had belonged to, and we had served in ministry before we had moved away and become missionaries, and I had come back to speak at a missions conference. The sanctuary was filled for an evening teaching and gathering, and suddenly, notice that word again, right? A man stood up and he spoke in another language for just a short time. I don't know, 15, 20, 30 seconds. And then he sat down. This not only got my attention, but most of the people's attention in this church, because it was a cessationist church that said the miraculous gifts had ended. We were waiting to see what leadership would do. When suddenly and quickly, another man stands up and he said, "I'm visiting here for the missions conference. I'm from Africa." And I can't remember which country in Africa. And then he says, "The first man that spoke in my language." And he said, "I'm shocked to hear somebody know my language in Reno." And the message is that there is undisclosed sin among the leadership of this church, and the sin is killing this church, and God is suffering because of the sin of the leadership in this church, and He will expose it. A few days later, the sin was exposed, and one of the pastors had to quickly resign. That, I believe, was biblical tongues. There was a purpose and a reason for not the person who spoke, but the congregation and a message from God, and it brought him glory. See, Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another the work of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. And all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So, Paul makes it clear that tongues is not the benchmark. It is not the spiritual gift. It is a gift. He wrote, he said, now I want you all to speak in tongues. Now, I believe, because if you look at it in context, he is talking about known languages. The languages like the Gentiles heard the message of God in their own language. And then he says, now I want you to all speak in tongues, but even more, it would be good to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless one interprets so that the church may be built up. See, I think my experience in Reno fit that exactly, just as God wrote. So the purpose of spiritual gifts and for the Holy Spirit to manifest the power of God is for the gospel to go out to the world so that people will know who Jesus Christ is. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. And this is what brings glory to God. So this is the caution I think we see out of this passage this morning. When revival comes, and I believe we are at the precipice of a revival. When it comes, when the Holy Spirit is poured out in extraordinary ways, it causes divisions among the church and among Christians. Some will genuinely inquire and say, what is this God is saying? And how do we test this with the Scriptures? And how do we hold fast to what is good and true that we find in the Bible? Others will say, no, we have to seek totally new ways to reveal God. Ways that are not consistent with the Bible because God is ever changing. Still others will stand outside and say none of it can be of God and mock and say they are filled with wine and drunk. I believe there are signs in our world today that we may be at the first stage of a genuine awakening again. Maybe not in what I call the broad church, the church that has walked away from the Bible and the Scriptures as the only thing that is eternally unchanging. But certainly for the remnant church. Not the least to say we should all have this undying desire to pray with our hearts that Jesus will come again and we will have revival. We should be praying that God will rend the heavens. He will come down. He will revive His church. And He will give us the power to do the job He has given us, which is to evangelize the world. We can go to the final frontiers. But if this is true, we need to have spiritual wisdom. We need to be able to discern what is true of God and what is not of God. Our hearts need to be open and we need to say when we see these things, what is this and who is this from and what purpose is it for? It's not about us. It's about the glory of God and the expansion of His church. We need to look for biblical answers, not man-made answers. It's my heart, it's my desire to give you sound biblical information and answers each Sunday as we look at God's Scripture. But you need to have the maturity to test what I tell you. You need to be able to look at the Bible and say what Pastor told us this morning is consistent and true or it's not. All things must be tested against the Word of God. So here's the bottom line that we learn from Pentecost. We learn from Moody. We learn from White. We learn from the Great Awakening. We, as followers of Jesus Christ, are to spend our lives living the Word of God, proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ to anybody who will listen. That is our purpose now. Not that careers are not good. They are. Not that having family and children are not good. They are. But our primary purpose in everything we do, living, working, praying, is to bring God glory and share the gospel of Jesus Christ until He returns or until we die and join Him in heaven. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You that You can help us through Your Word work through the confusion that men can throw in to what You have written into the Bible. Father, help our hearts and our minds come clean and work through Your Word and know what is of You and know what is of not of You. Father, give us the spiritual wisdom and then bless us that we might take Your blessings and bless others with the power and the glory of God that they might worship the only one true Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.